seated, let me invite you to grab your Bible and open it up to the Gospel of John. And when you get there, we are going to be, does anyone want to guess? Chapter 4, I heard it. Hey, good job. Chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the table at the back that you may have. If you would like one of the ESV scripture journals that has the text of the Bible on one side and blank lines on the other where you can take notes, there are also some of those on the table that you may have. There's some pens back there if you need a pen so that you can take notes. So we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. It was written by John the Apostle, who was probably the best friend of Jesus when Jesus was alive on the earth. This is our fourth sermon in the story and this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, and it's probably not going to be our last one. We're going to have probably one or two more sermons after this one in this encounter with Jesus and the woman at the well. And why do we go so slow? Why are we taking our time going through this particular story? Well, the reason is because there's a lot of richness and theological depth in these verses, and I don't want to miss any of it. We could breeze through it, and we would miss a lot. I don't want you to miss it because this richness feeds our souls, and God put every word in this book for our discipline and for our instruction, and I want you to see everything that's there, and I don't want us to skip over anything. So far in our 3 weeks that we've had in Jesus, in the Samaritan woman at the well, what we have seen is that he goes to the region of Samaria, Jesus does, where good Jewish rabbis would not go, but he goes there on purpose. He goes there with a purpose, and the purpose was to go to this well, to have this conversation with this Samaritan woman, and it was intentionally evangelistic. Jesus goes there because this woman needed to hear about him. She needed to repent of her sin and believe in him. So it was an intentionally evangelistic trip that Jesus takes to go to Samaria to have this conversation with her. So when he gets there, he engages in this conversation with this woman. He asks her for a drink, and then he offers something to her. What does he offer her? Living water. He offers her living water. And he says that this living water will well up, it will spring up within her, and it would produce everlasting life. And then when she's ready to receive this water, she's ready to get this water from Jesus, an unexpected and miraculous thing happens in that moment. Jesus exposes her sin, the sin that it was impossible for anyone really to know, and that she was certain no one could know about, especially someone that she had just met. Specifically, the sin was that she had been through 5 husbands, and she was living with a man who was not her husband, likely on the way to her 6th and maybe 7th or 8th after that. And Jesus exposes this, and it just seems like in our mind, the conversation should have fallen apart then. She should have ran away and wanted to have nothing to do with it, but then the conversation keeps going. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pick up right there in the conversation where Jesus has just exposed her sin. We've been through these verses last week, but there's some other things we're going to look at them this week. If you need to go back and listen to the other sermons, you can find them on our church Facebook page or on our Podbean channel on YouTube. You can listen to all those previous sermons. But what we're going to do today, we're going to read John 4, 19 through 26, and then we're going to slow down and see what God has for us today. So starting in John 4, verse 19, it says this. It says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" And so, Father, I pray now that as we seek to understand these things, your Holy Spirit would teach us, that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts and minds to understand them, and that you would apply these truths to our hearts and minds. Because, Father, we want to be people. I want to be a person. I want this beautiful congregation of people to be people who worship you in spirit and in truth. And we can't do these things without you. And I pray that you would work these among us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so John 4, 19 through 26. Jesus, he has exposed her sin in John 6, 4, 16 to 18. And then when he does that, she replies in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," because there's no way that anyone could have known these things about her unless the person was a prophet. Now, I want you to see what happens here in verses 19 through 24. You can look down and just kind of glance through it really quick, and I don't know if you picked up on it, but in these set of verses, verses 19 to 24, she mentions the word worship twice, and then Jesus mentions worship eight times in a really short amount of time. So what does that tell you the point of this conversation is? Obviously, it's worship. If it comes up 10 times in a short amount of time, that means the point is worship. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to focus on that particular thing. We're going to talk about what is worship, and we're going to answer a bunch of questions related to that. She turns the conversation to worship, and we think that maybe what was her goal in that? Was it to divert the conversation away from her sin? Well, I think she really had some genuine questions about worship, and I think we should all have genuine questions about worship. What is worship? What is acceptable worship? And we're going to go through that today because really, Jesus unpacks for her probably better than any other passage in Scripture what worship is. And we should want to know what worship is, because if God should be worshiped, we should want to worship him rightly. We should want to worship him according to how he's laid it out in the Scriptures, how he should be worshiped, and we need to know these truths. So let's answer some questions about worship today, and let's go through this and see. So first question we're going to look at today is, what is worship? What is worship? If you go to a restaurant this afternoon when church service is over and someone can tell maybe by the way you're dressed or maybe you prayed for your meal that you've been to a church service and they ask you, hey, what is worship anyway? How might you define that? You just think, how might you define worship? What would your definition of worship be? Well, when we look particularly at this conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well, we don't see a definition of worship given. We see a lot of other answers to questions about worship that we're going to look at. But how can we define worship just looking at this conversation if no definition's given? Well, what it tells me first is since no definition of worship is given, that Jesus and the woman would have had some kind of a shared understanding of worship. They would have had to have known what each other were talking about when they talk about worship. Well, how can we know what they understood about worship? How can we know what they would have meant in this conversation? So for us to do that, we need to look at the definition given in the Greek language that they would have used. And so the way they would have understood worship would have been like this. It would have been a word, the word worship that appears here 10 times, is a Greek word that is proskuneo. You see that word up there? Is it there? Yeah, proskuneo is the word. What does that mean in the Greek language? How would they have meant it when they talked about worship? It means kneeling or prostration to give homage to another in order to express highest respect or to make supplication or request. Used of homage shown to men and beings of superior rank. Now, that's a lot of words, but I think you'll kind of get what that means. So if we go by how Jesus and the woman at the well would have understood worship to be, they would have understood it as the acknowledgement of one human that there is another person or a being who is superior to you, and they are superior to you in value or in dignity, in power or intelligence, and that person or that being who is superior to you, they should receive from you. They should receive at the very least respect, and at most you should kneel or bow to the ground or even lay flat on the ground with your hand stretched out to show honor and respect and adoration to this person or to this being who is superior to you. So that is how Jesus and the woman would have understood the word worship that they were talking about. So that is what worship is. The second question I want us to look at related to worship is this. Who is the object or who is the receiver of the worship that they're talking about? If she's talking about worship, Jesus is talking about worship, who receives that worship? Who's the object of that worship? That's pretty clear if we look at the text. The definition wasn't super clear from the text, but if we look at the text, it's very clear. Look at verses 21 to 24. Again, we're going to read them. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Do you see who the object of the worship is? It's abundantly clear right there in the text. Who's the object of worship? It is clearly God. God the Father, or Jesus sometimes just refers to him as the Father. He would be the creator of the universe, and that is who is the object or the receiver of the worship that is given. The third question I want us to answer about worship is, well, who's the giver of worship? Who is the worshiper? Who is giving the worship to God? Well, verse 21, Jesus says to you, he says to the woman, "You worship what you do not know." In verse 23, Jesus says, "True worshipers will worship the Father." And then in verse 24, it says, "Those who worship," and it would be those who worship God. So worship is given. Worship is offered by. Worship comes from people or human beings. So Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, as they're discussing worship, they would have understood that people are the worshipers, not the worshipped, that people are the ones who are giving worship to God. Now, the fourth question about worship. We looked at this a little bit last week, but it comes up. What is the correct or the acceptable location of the worship that they're talking about? If God is the object, if people are the givers, if worship is bowing in homage or adoration or respect to this God, then what is the correct or the acceptable location of the worship they're talking about? And that question really is what she wants to know. Well, which is the right place? And she says that in verses 19 and 20. So Jesus goes on to tell her in verses 22 to 24 that the location of where you worship isn't really that big of a deal, at least not in terms of a mountain or a building or a temple or a shrine. Because remember, she says, well, our fathers said we should worship on this mountain. The Jewish people say we should worship in Jerusalem. Which is it? Jesus goes to tell her that it's not really the physical location like a mountain or a building. That's not the main key. Jesus tells her that the acceptable place of worship, the correct or the proper place of worship, is here. And listen very carefully again in verses 22 to 24. Verse 22, look at it carefully. I want you to see that it's right here. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father," say it with me, "in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so what we talked about last week was that in this idea of where worship begins, that worship begins with knowledge. He says to her, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." So it has to do with knowledge, but that knowledge is not just information in your brain. Genuine, acceptable worship of God, according to Jesus, is not just something you put in your brain that is knowledge, and it is not a location, but genuine and acceptable worship of God has little to do with location, and it has everything to do with salvation. That is where worship begins. It doesn't start with what you know. It doesn't start with where you go. It starts with who you know. Genuine worship has everything to do with salvation, and that salvation is very specifically trusting in and knowing God himself as your savior, as your deliverer, as your rescuer. Well, your rescuer from what? From your own sin and your own death and the wrath that you deserve for that sin. So the worship of the one true God, without the knowledge of the one true God, if you say, "I'm going to come out here, I'm going to worship him," but if you don't know him, if you've not trusted him, it means nothing, it does nothing, and it is not true worship until the sin that you have is dealt with. Do you see that? You can sing all day long. You can worship all day long. You can offer sacrifices all day long to God or to the God you think you're worshiping, but until the sin that you have is dealt with, it's not worship. You're not worshiping the one true God until the sin you have is dealt with. And then what Jesus does next in the conversation is he makes reference to his own death. When he says in these verses, he says, the hour is coming, or the hour is coming and it is now here. What he is doing in that moment is he is saying, the sin problem that this woman has and the sin problem that we all have is going to be dealt with. How is it going to be dealt with? It is going to be dealt with by Jesus in the hour of his death. So if salvation is the beginning of true worship, if salvation is where worship begins, and if knowing God as Lord, if knowing him as Savior is where worship starts, and it happens within the heart and the mind of a human, then where does worship happen? Think with me. If true worship begins with knowing God as Savior, if true worship is not about a location or where you go, then where does true worship begin? It begins within us. True worship happens in the heart and the mind of the human, and it is not so much about the location. Look again very carefully at verses 23 and 24. Look at what it says. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Does that say anything about location? Doesn't say anything about location. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, Jesus says, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Then he goes on to say, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I want to do a little bit of explanation here. It's just one of those reasons that it takes us a long time to go through these things, but you need to see this because some of your Bibles show it the right way, and some of them it can kind of be confusing to understand. I didn't say they get it wrong. I'm just saying it can be confusing to understand, okay? I want you to see what's going on here. Look in verses 23 and 24 in your Bibles and look at the word spirit. Look down and look at the word spirit. In verse 23 and then at the end of verse 24, the uses of the word spirit are lowercase, unless you have the NIV. If you have the NIV, you need to mark out the capital S and put a lowercase s in verse 23 and then at the end of verse 24. Now, why do I go to the links to point this out? Because I think the best understanding of these verses, which, by the way, even the King James Version, right? Some people are like, you got to go by what the King James says. Even here, the King James Version in verse 23 and at the end of verse 24 is a lowercase s. There is one use of spirit that is capitalized, and it should be there in the King James, and even shows that. But in 23 and 24, at the beginning and at the end, it's a lowercase s. Now, why do I point that out? Well, I'm going to show you why I think it should be a lowercase s, and that it refers to our spirit and not the Holy Spirit when it says we should worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So here it is. I want you to think back with me first to many moons ago. We studied John chapter 3, and we studied verses 5 and 6. Some of you are like, Russell, I don't even know when that was. It really wasn't that. It was actually just a little bit earlier this year, I think. When we studied John 3, 5, and 6, if you have a Bible, I want you to go over there and look. John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I want you to see that I'm not making this up. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John 3, 5, and 6. Look what it says. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, when we studied those verses, I told you that the phrase where Nicodemus says, "Unless one is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I told you then that Spirit should be lowercase. It should not be uppercase. It should be lowercase because it refers to the human spirit. So the natural human spirit, the one that we are born with, it cannot, it will not, and it will not want to know God or to see and enter the kingdom of God. And what Jesus tells Nicodemus is, unless you are born again in your human spirit, you cannot see and enter the kingdom of God. Now, listen to what Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 says, just so you see, I'm not making this up, it goes in line with the Bible. Romans 8, 7 and 8 say this. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the natural human spirit that we are born with, the one that stays the same unless God works in us by his Holy Spirit, cannot know God. It doesn't want to know God. It doesn't want to submit to God. It is, in fact, rebellious to God. But when God works in the human spirit by the power of his Holy Spirit through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when that human spirit hears that and responds in faith, God causes that human spirit to be reborn. He causes that human spirit to be made new. This is what I said this back when we studied this in John 3. This is what happened when God prophesied through Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God said these words through Ezekiel. He said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you, listen, a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So if we bring this back and tie it back to John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John 3, 5, when he refers to being born of water and the Spirit, it refers to the human spirit that has to be reborn. The human spirit has to be made new. It has to be made alive by the Holy Spirit, and that has to happen in order for a person to see and enter the kingdom of God. That's John chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Now, if we come to our text today of John chapter 4 and what we're looking at, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, she wants to know the place where true worship happens. She wants to know the location of worship that is acceptable to God. Jesus tells her, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth rather than on a mountain in Samaria or a mountain in Jerusalem. What Jesus means by that statement, that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, he means that the location of true worship, the place where true worship of God happens, where authentic worship of God happens, is not a location, but it is within the heart and the mind and the soul and the spirit of a human whose spirit has been changed, of a person who has been born again, a person who has been made new by the working of the Spirit of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is where genuine worship happens. Do you see this? It is within your spirit. It is within my spirit when God works in us to cause us to be born again. What did Jesus say? When Jesus said, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Y'all remember? Some people are trying to catch him. They're trying to trip him up. They come to Jesus. Well, what is the greatest commandment, Jesus? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So love for God, according to Jesus, and he was quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, love for God, according to Jesus, is first and foremost inward. It is within the human heart and the human soul and the human mind. You might just say it is within the human spirit. And so the Samaritan woman wants to know. She's asking this man who she has perceived as a prophet, where is the right place to worship? And Jesus makes it as plain as he can. He says the acceptable, the correct, the proper place for worship is within the human spirit that has been changed, that has been born again, that has been made new and made alive by the Spirit of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another thing that I want us to see in this conversation about worship is this. What informs worship? If worship is to show honor and respect and adoration to this being who is superior to you, if God is the object of worship, the receiver of worship that Jesus and the Samaritan woman are discussing, and if the giver of worship, if the worshiper are people, human beings, and if the correct location of worship is not a physical location, but if the correct location for worship is within the human spirit that has been changed by God through the gospel of God the Son, then what informs worship? What guides worship? And you might be asking, does that even matter? Does it matter what informs worship? Look at the words of Jesus one more time. Because, folks, these are the words of the Jesus that we want to worship. Okay? Listen to what he says. What informs worship? You probably already know. John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. It says this. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in... Do you see that? I'm not making this up. It's right there. So while the location for worship is within the human spirit, the information that guides worship does not come from within the human. Do you see that? While the right location is within the human spirit, the information that guides worship does not come from within the human. The information that guides worship, distinctively and emphatically and without question, according to Jesus, is truth. Well, then what truth is it? What is the truth that informs worship? This can refer to two things. It can refer to God's written truth, the Bible, the written word of God, and it can refer to Jesus himself, who says just a little while later in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if truth is the information of worship, if what informs worship is truth, where does that truth come from? It is the written word of God, and it is Jesus Christ himself. And listen to what I'm about to say. Jesus, the truth, will never contradict the written word of God's truth. Do you hear that? Jesus, the truth, will never contradict the written word of God's truth. That means that worship cannot be just anything that we think it is or want it to be. Worship cannot be how we think it should be or just anything that we think is acceptable as worship. Worship must come from within our spirit, and it must be done in line with, in accordance with, and line up with the truth that God has written for us in his word and that he has given to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and they will never contradict each other. I want you to listen to some things that I found really, really helpful. I don't normally read really long quotes, but as I studied and prepared for this, I found some that I just couldn't pass up, and you need to hear these today, okay? These are from, I'll tell you who they're from in a minute. These are from people who have studied biblical worship for a long time. To worship God in spirit means to be born of the Spirit, that would be of the Holy Spirit, and therefore to be a living spirit. Before the new birth, all we do is go to church or go to the synagogue or go to the mosque or go to the temple and act in the flesh. Whether we call ourselves Christians or Jews or Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists, we have no living spirit, that is, until we're born again by the Holy Spirit. We are dead and we don't know God. But when through faith in Jesus, when through faith in Jesus, when the Holy Spirit gives us life, we are born again. We have a living spirit. We can worship in spirit. Our spirits are alive and we have God's spirit within. And now we can see and embrace the truth, Jesus Christ. Now we worship the Father in spirit. Our spirit given, our living spirit in truth, God's supreme truth, Jesus Christ, the sum of all truth. That's by one of my favorites. His name's John Piper. Listen to this next one about worship. Christian worship engages both heart and head. It necessitates true doctrine about the Father and the Son and their partnership in rescuing sinners, and due emotion about that doctrine. It is both an affair of the heart and an affair of the mind. Worship must be vital and real in the heart, and worship must rest on a true perception of God. There must be spirit and there must be truth. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full of half-hearted artificial admirers. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. And that's from David Mathis and John Piper. And one more. To say that we must worship in spirit means, among other things, that it must originate from within, from the heart. It must be sincere, motivated by our love for God and our gratitude for all He has done. Worship cannot be mechanical or formalistic. That does not necessarily rule out certain rituals or liturgy, but it does demand that all physical postures or symbolic actions must be infused with heartfelt commitment and faith and love and zeal. Our worship must conform to the revelation of God in Scripture. It must be informed by who God is and what He is like. Our worship must be rooted in and tethered to the realities of biblical revelation. God forbid that we should ever sing heresy. Worship is not meant to be formed by what feels good, but by the light of what is true. Genuine Christ-exalting worship must never be mindless or based in ignorance. It must be doctrinally grounded and focused on the truth of all we know of our great triune God. To worship inconsistently with what is revealed in Scripture ultimately degenerates into idolatry. And that's from a man named Sam Storms. The last thing I want you to see in this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well is this. In many ways, what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and what Jesus tells the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 are almost the exact same thing. Think about Nicodemus. Nicodemus would have been good at giving excellent worship, at least in the external ways of worship. He would have been good at it. But what did Jesus tell him? Unless you are born again, Nicodemus, you cannot see and enter the kingdom of God. So what Jesus was telling Nicodemus was, your worship is meaningless until you're born again. Unless you are born again. Well, how are you born again, Nicodemus? You are born of what? Of water and the Spirit, which means that the spirit of Nicodemus, the spirit of man, the spirit of woman, the spirit that we have must be reborn by the spiritual water that is sprinkled on it. How? By God Himself through the gospel of God and the Holy Spirit of God. And Nicodemus, until that happens, your worship is worthless and meaningless because you are really not worshiping God because you don't know Him until you're born again. Well, then what did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman at the well? He said, I can give you living water that will spring up within you. It will well up within you. Not actual water from this well or any well, but spiritual water sprinkled on you in your spirit by God Himself through the gospel of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. And what that means, dear woman at the well, is what true worship of God means, where true worship of God happens, where true worship of God comes from, and what informs true worship of God is not about a location. It is about knowing God and trusting Him for salvation. Take this living water, woman at the well. Be born again. Receive the forgiveness of sins that results in everlasting life. And then, after that, worship God in your born-again spirit for the rest of your life. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well, almost the exact same thing, just using slightly different language. And he uses almost the same metaphors. Water, living water, believing in and knowing Jesus Christ as Savior, being reborn, being made new in your spirit. Do you see the similarities between Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well? It's very, very similar. So let's end with this. Maybe a couple of closing applications. Whether you are like Nicodemus or whether you are like the woman at the well, the main thing for both of them is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ if you haven't. Religious rituals, religious language, even knowledge of religious books like Nicodemus had are meaningless and worthless and do not worship God unless and until you know God as your Savior and Redeemer and Lord. You can be really good at expressing worship outwardly, but you are not worshiping God until you know God inwardly. You must be born again in your spirit by the Holy Spirit through believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must believe that you are a sinner who is deserving of wrath because of your sin, that Jesus took the wrath that you deserve in himself and on himself at the cross, that he came back alive again on the third day after his death. And he did all of that to complete what was necessary for your salvation. And you receive all of that, the life of Jesus on your behalf, the death of Jesus in your place, and his resurrection from the dead to achieve everlasting life. You receive all of that when you repent of sin and believe the gospel. So the first application today is to believe the gospel if you never have. And then if you have believed, once you have repented and believed, or if you have repented and believed already, if you're like, Russell, I did that a long time ago. Either know if you just believed or be reminded if you have believed that you are a worshiper of God. And so live the rest of your life after you have believed as a means, as a way to worship God, to live for his glory, to glorify him. So worship him in spirit and in truth. That is why he saved and redeemed you. Listen to Isaiah 43, verse 7. God says this. He says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And that word glory can be translated as praise or worship. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. He says, "Let your light so shine among men so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We put all these verses together and listen to what we see about this from Piper. He says, "This is not an admonition to do God a favor. It is a command to align our lives with his eternal goal. He created us for his glory." Well, then, how do you do that? If he created us for his glory, if he redeemed us with the blood of Jesus and his resurrection for his glory, then how do we live our lives as a means for his worship? How do we live our lives as a way to bring glory and worship to God? Did you know that we don't have to guess? We don't have to guess. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul tells Timothy, he says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture," Do you see that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work? So how do you worship God in spirit and in truth? You submit yourself to His Word. You read it, study it, meditate on it, memorize it, and listen to it faithfully and accurately taught. Well, how else do you worship God in spirit and in truth? You find and deeply commit yourself to a community of local believers who will encourage you, pray for you, challenge you, rebuke you when necessary, hold you accountable, and do life with you. That's how you worship God in spirit and in truth. And you get rid of the things in your life that prevent you from submitting yourself to the Word of God and from being closely connected to His people, the church. I'm going to say this. I'm going to say it unashamedly. Being deeply connected to the people of God for regular, consistent, and instruction in the Word of God, being connected to the people of God for corporate worship with them and for accountability to them, if that requires you to sacrifice other things in your life that you really love, make that sacrifice. Because that sacrifice is a form of worship. As we close today, I want to maybe wrap all this up and focus your eyes, focus our eyes and our hearts and our minds on Jesus. If you want, you can close your eyes and you can think about these. Just really focus in your mind on God. Worship acknowledges that something or someone is greater than you. Christian worship has God at its center. It is about His infinite worth. It is about His supreme excellence. It is about His eternal power, His magnificent majesty, His uncompromised glory, His humble condescension as God the Son, His miraculous life as a man full of grace and truth, His loving and merciful sacrifice of His own life as the payment, as the ransom for the sins of sinners and in their place, and His bodily death defeating sin and His resurrection and His awe-inspiring ascension, His unrivaled rule and reign as King of the universe, and the service to His kingdom that the empowering gift of the Holy Spirit gives to us. This is what true Christian worship, what true biblical worship is all about. It acknowledges that God, the triune God of the Bible, is infinitely greater and eternally more glorious than anyone or anything that exists in all the universe that He has made. Yet He, in grace and mercy and love, He allows weak and sinful and by nature God-hating people to have their sins against Him forgiven, to come into His presence, to be called His dearly loved children, to be blessed immeasurably by Him, and to suffer as Jesus suffered, while at the same time being co-heirs with Jesus. So, dear ones, come and believe this. Go into your homes, go into your neighborhoods, go into your workplaces and into this world as God worshipers. Father, sometimes coming up with words to speak of Your greatness and Your magnificence and Your majesty and Your glory are hard. Because, Father, you're beyond what my little human mind can comprehend. But my human mind can comprehend the depth of my own sin and my own depravity. I can comprehend that. And Father, I can understand that You, out of the abundance of Your grace and mercy and love and justice, that You sent Jesus for me, to live for me, to die for me and to be raised for me. I deserved wrath and punishment and separation from you. But Father, you sent Jesus for me to take all that away. I can understand those things. Father, I pray for people who are listening, whether they're in the room or whether they're watching online, that if they don't believe that yet, Father, you would help them to believe. Cause by the working of your Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed, cause them to be born again in their spirit. I pray that you would do that, Father, in the mighty and the matchless name of Jesus, that you would cause people to be born again. Father, for those of us who have been born again, who know you, who know Jesus Christ as Savior, Father, I pray that you would help us to see that we are made to worship. You created us to be your worshipers. You saved us to be your worshipers. Father, not just Sunday mornings with your people, but Monday to Saturday and how we live and what we do and everything, Father, that you have intended for us to live our lives in such a way that you are maximally honored and glorified and praised. And I pray that you would help us, Father, to, by the power of your Holy Spirit, get rid of things in our lives that don't bring you honor and glory and praise. Father, that you would replace those things with more of your truth, with more knowledge about you through your word. Father, so that we could be people who worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, that our worship would not be uninformed or misguided, but that it would be directly connected to your revelation to us in your word and in your Son Jesus. Father, I pray that when we sing, whether it's in the car or with your people on Sundays, that we would sing and worship and honor you, for you are worthy of all this praise, for everything you've done for us in Jesus and everything you do for us every day. Father, that we would be a worshiping people. Pray you would do these things in us and through us in Jesus' name.